The first three centuries of the church in the West were marked by persecution. Most of the persecutions were for a short period of time or were localized in a particular city or region within the Roman Empire. There are only a few of the persecutions that actually spanned the whole empire that were experienced by the whole Christian community. In many ways, it's much like modern-day China. In China, there are some places, some provinces in China where you can go and you can find Christianity being openly practiced. You go to the neighboring province, and there Christians are experiencing severe persecutions. They're losing their jobs. People are being arrested. Bibles are being confiscated, and worse. All of those things. And it almost is strange how you can have a country with such distinct ways of approaching Christianity within it. But that's how it was in much of the early church. The Christianity throughout those first centuries remained, even when it was times when there wasn't persecution, it remained an officially illegal religion. It had no official sanction. And so Christians, even when they weren't being persecuted, there was constantly in the back of their mind the threat that you know, these are the good days, but they may not last. Anytime the government or anything else can turn around, we could be the focus of one form of abuse or another. One of the important questions that the church wrestled with during this time was, what do you do with people who deny their faith when they're under the pressure of persecution? What do you do when later on they want to re-enter the embrace of Christ? They want to go back to Christ and they want to reintegrate themselves within the Christian community. Well, I want you right now to help me out. You're all going to play. You know, this is a great congregational meeting that's taking place. The persecution has just ended. And I'm going to ask Bob to come here. Bob, come here. Okay. Bob has come back. And all of you know that Bob, when put under pressure, denied Jesus. Okay. But he's come back. The persecution has ended, and now Bob wants the church. You know, he said he wants to come back to Christ, and he wants the church to embrace him. He wants to enter into the fellowship again. Okay, how do we, as a congregation, respond to Bob? What do we? Yeah, he's feeling really bad. Pardon? Okay, you love him. You love him. Okay, so why? What you say what to Bob? What would you say? We love you, Bob. Okay, so you're telling him he's welcome. Okay, everybody. Okay, help me out, George. What should we do? Now, before you all like that, right? But I want to call Bill up here because Bill has a sad tale. Okay. You notice D isn't with him. You know why? Because D didn't deny her faith. And she was thrown to the lions. No.
I told on her. I reported her.
Shouldn't she have just denied Christ and received the hug of George?
I can't hug her now.
You can't hug her now. You know, it sounds in some sense, in many, in fact, in the early church, thank you, gentlemen, many in the early church, they really struggled with this because, you know, how do you tell people you need to be serious about your faith, you need to stand firm if there's a persecution come, if those who deny their faith, they're all just hugged and welcomed back in. What do you tell the widow or the widower? Say, you know, your spouse, they didn't die in vain. How do you tell them that? You know, some of them looked at the passage in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus said to the crowd, including his disciples, he said, if you deny me before men, what did he say? I will deny you before my Father in heaven. They looked at that and they said, hey, what did Bob do? He denied me before men. And so therefore, or they looked to the passage like in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Let me read you this passage. It says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. You see how people could look at that passage and say, what should they do with Bob? They should say, you know, Bob had his chance and he blew it. Now, others responded much as the rest of you with your heart and George did by saying, no. Remember when Peter went to Jesus and said, well, how often should you forgive a person? And he said, what? Should it be seven times? Boy, I'll be real jealous. No, he says, you know, 70 times seven. No, just we should be overflowing with forgiveness. And the church wrestled with this. What do you do? Because this was very, very serious. And in fact, it was so serious that at one point, particularly in North Africa, the church actually split into two groups. One group that would accept those who had denied Christ in the midst of persecution. And another group who said, hey, listen, you know, how do we tell our children to remain in faith? How do we do all of this when it seems like this conflict, when it seems so easy to just come back in? The church actually split into two separate churches for a while because of that, this very question. What do you do? What do you do? What do you do with spiritual cowards? I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark. We're going to continue on in our study, looking at verses 40 through 47. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, beginning at verse 40. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them was Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Jose and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Before we look at this portion together, let's bow in prayer. Father, I do thank you for the grace that you show us, and the mercy that we experience day by day. For Lord, we are so overwhelmed with how good you are to us, and the way you are patient. Lord, I pray that you might help us now as we come to your word. Help us to see and understand what you have in it for us. For I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. This must have seemed like a strange paradox to Mark's gospel. A strange thing that's kind of happening here. If you ask the question in the scene that has been unfolding, you ask the question, who was it that was spiritually brave? Throughout the trial and in this early portion, who was it that were the brave? Who was it that never abandoned Jesus? Well, the scripture points out it was the women. They had remained with Jesus all along the way. We're told that these women had cared for the needs of Jesus and his disciples when they were in Galilee. And now, as he died upon the cross, they alone were the ones that remained with Jesus. The spiritual cowards are whom? We don't want to admit it. They're the men. Jesus' disciples had all proven to be cowards running in the face of danger. Our text introduces us to Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. The same council which had condemned Jesus to death, which had handed him over to the Roman and Pilate and encouraged all the things that had led up to his death. The picture we have here goes directly against the way Joseph is described in our text in verse 43. For a man who was waiting for the kingdom of God, Joseph seemed to have failed to act when the kingdom of God was right there before him in person, in Jesus. Luke's gospel expands on his description. It says in Luke chapter 23, it says, "Now there was a man called or named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to the decision, their decision and action. He came from Judea, town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God." See, Joseph of Arimathea is described as a good and upright man. He was a pious individual. He was a man who had not consented to the decision and actions of the council in condemning and abusing Jesus. And yet, as you reflect upon the trial that takes place in Mark's gospel, or even as it's recorded in the other gospels, in none of the trial narratives is there any voice speaking up on behalf of Jesus. For even though he had not consented to the crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea had chosen to remain silent during the trial. The trial was a moment of potential risk for this man. He could lose his standing. He was a man of prominent position in the council, and that all could be lost in a moment. As well, there might have been suspicion that, in some sense, that he was connected with this Galilean and all the threats that entailed. For if he was to defend Jesus, he might be lumped with Jesus and be included in the group accused of sedition. He himself could end up being crucified as well. In the face of those threats, Joseph had not spoken out. He had chosen the path of cowardice. Often the portrait we have of ourselves is one, we have the portrait we have ourselves is that we are one, or we are a person who is very fatally flawed. We see ourselves in all of our blown opportunities and failures. In fact, probably if I were to ask you to make a list right now of all your failures and all your successes, probably most of us would find it much easier, wouldn't it be, to list our failures than our successes. We can very easily view ourselves as hopeless. We are at the trial. The council is meeting to decide what to do with Jesus. We have an opportunity to stand up for Jesus, but instead have found ourselves trying to blend into the scenery. Or worse yet, we've joined in with those who are mocking and denying him. We remain silent when we've seen a believer denigrated because that believer has the audacity to challenge socially or politically correct positions. Saying things like Ben pointed out earlier, things like saying Jesus alone is the hope for humanity, the only way to God. Being willing to call sin, sin, or challenge atheistic or agnostic ideas. Like Joseph of Arimathea, we have been overwhelmed by the threat we are facing. We are afraid of losing our status. What if people think I'm one of those crazy Christians? After all, we argue or justify within ourselves that there are some people who call themselves Christians that do some pretty bizarre things. And there are. We don't want to be associated with them. So we choose to not even be associated with Jesus. Or we are afraid that we'll become the focus of attacks. Because as long as everybody's attacking them, they're not attacking me. We don't know what to say, or we don't have the right turn of phrase or argument that we think will turn that situation around and create a winning moment for God, or if not for God, at least for us. We haven't demonstrated spiritual courage. In order to keep up the courage, is it that we need a greater fear? You know, maybe if we had the threat of this guy, it would help. You may recall this video. Do we need this guy? But it's not just about witnessing to non-believers. You know, most of the time, our lack of spiritual courage is demonstrated in how we respond to sin. For we choose sin rather than doing what we know is right, because sin is easier, or at least it seems like it's the easier path. Where does this leave us? You know, when I was in high school, I had been told by a number of different sources that I needed to choose God's perfect plan for my life. I needed to be walking in the center of God's will. Particularly as a high school senior, this really plagued me because I wanted to get this one right. You know, you think of it, you know, if you don't get this right, you've blown God's perfect plan. The best you could hope for is a consolation prize. And everyone knows a consolation prize is not a very good thing. You know, it's like the take-home version, you know, of Password or whatever game it is. You know, the best you could hope is second or third possibility. My relationship with God in that scenario was viewed as one that would be where God would constantly be shaking his head in disappointment, thinking of what might have been. I can remember later on in ministry, in fact, the last church I was pastoring, there was a woman in the church who talked to me once, and she said, she told me the story of life, she said, when I was younger, I got married because I wanted to get married so badly, I married the wrong man. I blew God's perfect plan for my life, and all that I can expect from here on out is misery, loss. I took the wrong fork in the road and can never get back on it. How many others have thought and said similar things? You know, one of Satan's favorite things to whisper into the ears of the believer is to say to us, you've blown it. You're hopeless. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard that whisper in your head? During that same senior year of high school, as I was struggling with this, trying to discern this, I can remember coming across an article in Campus Life magazine that challenged that notion. It pointed out that the perfect plan had actually gone out the moment Adam and Eve had eaten the forbidden fruit. And after all, I have and will continue to sin, and every time I sin, the perfect plan's already blown. So are we all hopeless? Is that where we're left? As we come back to our text, we see Jesus is dead, and the question is, what should we do? What would happen with his body? Ordinarily, a relative or friend would request the body, but apparently Jesus' mother, Mary, was so distraught that she was incapacitated, and his disciples, they'd all fled. On top of that, in cases of high treason, and unless if there was a specific request from the mother, and sometimes even then it would be denied, it was the body of one who had died upon a cross would be taken to a common grave in the Valley of Hinnom, sometimes also referred to as Gehenna. You may be familiar with that term. This is a place where they disposed of all the rubbish from Jerusalem. They would take as well the unclean animals and that were dead, as well as animal parts, would all be thrown into this great valley. The stench of that valley was said to be so great that if the wind blew in the wrong direction, it'd be like everyone in Jerusalem would be holding their nose or gagging for a day. Because of all the refuge and stuff like that, there were fires that seemed to smolder all the time in amongst the rubbish, much like sometimes we see happen at tire dumps, where you get a fire and no matter what they do, they can't seem to put it out. It's just because it's smoldering. It's so much in under all of that. See, this was part of the ways in which the Romans were shaming the executed, throwing them into the midst of the worst garbage heap. See, Jesus' body was at this point scheduled to be discarded as garbage. But Joseph of Arimathea found his courage and approached Pilate with a request for Jesus' body so that Jesus could be buried in a grave that Joseph had purchased for himself, a grave hewn out of rock. Now it's interesting because Joseph didn't realize how important this tomb would be, for this helped protect the fact of Jesus' resurrection. We're told here that Joseph went boldly. Gone is the cowardice that had caused him to remain silent. Now he goes boldly, even though the same threats still hang over him. He was still in danger of losing his standing within the Sanhedrin and no longer being a revered member of the council. Now he was even in greater danger of being associated with one who had been condemned and crucified as an insurrectionist. He was associating himself with Jesus. He had more to lose than ever. Pilate, after his surprise at hearing that Jesus had died so quickly, sent a centurion to confirm Jesus' death. After that confirmation was made, Pilate gave the body to Joseph. The Apostle John tells us that Joseph buried Jesus with the assistance of another member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus. They prepared his body for burial, washing it and then covering it with his body with oils and spices and wrapping it in linen. The body was then placed in a tomb and a stone rolled over the entrance. When this opportunity, another challenge, Joseph rose to the occasion and demonstrated spiritual courage. For God had not closed the book on Joseph. A lot of us are like Joseph of Arimathea. We're willing to go along with our Christianity until it gets us into trouble or threatens our way of life. Then we resist, we hide for a long time. But then, sometimes when the chips are at their lowest, we stand up and say, yes, I am with him too. Thank God for Joseph, who at last found courage to stand up for what he believed. See, God's grace is bigger than our failures. He offers us future opportunities to step forward and act courageously. Most of you are probably not familiar with Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer was one of the leaders in the Reformation within England. Probably he's most noted for being at one point an archbishop in Canterbury and putting together the first book of Common Prayer within the Anglican Church. when the government changed in England, there was a point at which he was arrested and told to recant, to recant his faith, to turn away from Christ. For a year and a half, he languished in prison, and during that time, four of his closest friends were all burned at the stake. He saw or heard of all of this happening. As his time drew near, Thomas Cranmer became afraid. He was asked to recant, and five different times he recanted. In fact, he not only recanted, he signed documents saying, you know, I disavow what I believe about Jesus. I disavow all this. Finally, they said, okay, we have one last thing we want you to do. We want you to go and speak in the public forum and do a public recantation, publicly deny what you believe. They had him submit the remarks that he was going to say in paper beforehand, make sure they check it all out. And everything was okay, and he had the opportunity. The day came, he went and spoke. The chapel at this point was filled, and he began to speak to them. As he talked to them, he started off saying, you know, all of you, he said, you need to obey your king and your queen. You need to obey the laws of the land. But as he went through, he said, but this I will not do. I will not turn my back on Jesus Christ. And all those things that I've recanted in the past, I recant my recantations. He said, in fact, I look at this hand that signed them as the most vile thing of all, and I want this to be the first thing to go. He was quickly hustled out of the building and brought to the place where they burned him at the stake. And those who watched by said the first thing that he did as he was burning was to thrust his hand in the flame so that that was the first part of his body to be burned. And as he died, he said, into your hands, Lord, I submit my spirit. See, Thomas Cranmer, at the last moment, when that opportunity came, did find courage. Now, most of us, thankfully, won't be faced with that dramatic a choice. But we still have choices. Will we stand up for Jesus? Will we speak boldly for Him? Will we resist temptation this time, battling the temptation that is before us where we are? We don't have to listen to the whisper of Satan. Sometimes it's not Satan who's doing it, it's other people who are shouting it. Hearing those words, you've blown it. You've lost your chance. You're a lost cause. You're hopeless. And still remember, a number of years back, most of you will remember Paul McGuire, Drexia's husband, and how year after year he came to the church. But year after year he refused to receive Jesus. Back in 2002, as he was going through a number of tests, I remember visiting with him, and we sat around and we talked about his days and his experience here at SIO. At the time, he asked about the project that we were doing in the church, which was adding on that extra wing. And he asked how things were going. And I asked him about the different projects that he had engaged in. And he told me about all the different projects that the church had gone through in the various places that this church had existed. How he had done, you know, helped lay bricks and pound nails and do all kinds of stuff. And how when David Henning was pastor here, the last pastor, in fact, when they were building this structure, he no longer had the strength to do the heavy work. And so he would come every day and push a broom. Every day. But as I talked with Paul that day, and this was before Tess had even come back and let Paul know just how short his life would be. You know, I asked him if he was ready to meet God, and he just looked at me and shook his head and said, no. And I said to him, Paul, you know, you've heard the gospel all these years. Are you ready to receive Jesus? And I can still remember him just taking his head and just lowering it. As I don't think I've ever seen anybody with a lower head, you know, in terms of just dejected. He said, I don't know why I've waited. Have I waited too long? You know how happy I was to tell him, no, you haven't waited too long. Because Jesus is ready to receive you as his child if you'll come to him. That afternoon, Paul bowed his head and received Jesus. He asked Jesus to forgive his sins, to become his Savior, his Redeemer, and his Lord. See, the book wasn't closed on Paul. It wasn't closed on him. For God doesn't close the book on any of us, even when we fail him. For God's grace is bigger than our failures. He offers us future opportunities to step forward and act with courage. You know, as we prepare ourselves to celebrate communion now, this is probably the greatest expression of this truth. Humanity had failed God. But it is because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross that we have hope, we have a future, that we can act courageously in a way that matters not just for the moment, but matters for eternity. I invite you today to accept and eat the bread and drink the cup. And by doing so, embrace the goodness of God. The goodness of God that's able to see that calls us again beyond our failures into victory. That calls us beyond the timidity to which we have not been called, but to boldness and to self-discipline and to love. This is what we are called in Christ Jesus. Will you celebrate the Lord's table with me today?